Matthew chapter 7, was part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, a very much neglected part of the Word of God. I lost this when I was a young fellow. I grew up among some folks who said this was all Jewish. In fact, rather, they didn't believe as much as anything, but this was supposed to be all Jewish, and there wasn't anything in it for us at all. So I just lost the whole thing. Some years later, a very able teacher by the name of Mr. C.F. Hobbs was in this country from England. I heard him give 2 weeks on the Sermon on the Mount, and he gave it back to me. And I thank the Lord for it ever since.
Amen.
The Sermon on the Mount has been called Pages from Our Lord's Diary. It's the way he lived. The way he'd like to have us live, and we don't do it. One of the things stressed in this lovely talk of his was prayer. He gives a pattern of prayer in this section. It's still a pattern of prayer. Never was intended to be recited like a bunch of parrots just saying the words over and over. But it was intended as a pattern, and we do well to pay heed to it. We can learn how to pray. We can learn how to put God's things first. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, we read, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. For what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore all things, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law of God. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." You'll notice, of course, that the first letter of those three phrases spells the word ask. Ask, seek, and knock. The Lord wants us to come to Him to ask. I don't believe that that is the sum and substance of prayer. I believe that prayer includes a great many things besides asking. I believe that our communion with God ought to include a lot of things, but this morning I want to confine myself to a problem that most of us acknowledge exists in our lives. Why are my prayers not answered? And there isn't any use to rationalize the thing. I refuse to be dishonest about this and say, well, probably it was answered, but I just didn't recognize it. I got sense enough to know whether a prayer of mine has been answered or not, and some of my prayers are not answered. There are people who say to us, well, you know, no is an answer, the same as yes, and wait is an answer. But I say to you that I have some prayers which I've been praying for years, and I've never gotten even that kind of an answer. The Lord has never told me no. He hasn't even said wait. He just hasn't said anything. And we ought to face this honestly. We ought to find out why, when we come to God in prayer, our prayers are not answered. I don't suppose that I'll satisfy everyone here. I don't suppose that I'll have the answer to all of your problems, for I don't have the answer to all of mine. But I have found a few reasons why our prayers are not without answer, just as I found a few reasons I tried to give you last night why Christians suffer. We have to acknowledge that these things are true. We're faced with a real dilemma. And sometimes we're taunted with this by unconverted people. We have a nice work going in Colorado Springs among the Japanese war brides. We just baptized a couple more here recently. We've seen quite a number of them saved, and we have a special Sunday school for them and their families on Sunday afternoon because it's very difficult for them to fit into an English-speaking class. Some of them know so very little English that they have to have a special class for them, and it's easier for them to bring their children at that time. We had, the last count I had, I think there were 65 there to that special Japanese class. And we have among those a girl who was brought up in Shintoism, but who lost her confidence in the gods of her people, prayers to her ancestors, and so on, and became an absolute atheist. And she got married to an American soldier from Georgia. He wasn't a Christian, but he was religious. His folks had taught him to pray, and so when they were married and they came to the table, he said, "Now I'm going to pray." And she taunted him all the time he prayed. She'd talk out loud. She'd say to him, go ahead, ask your God. Maybe he sends us all our groceries, huh? Go ahead, ask him. Pray, why don't you pray? And she just, in her shrill little Japanese voice, she would just taunt him when he tried to pray for anything. Well, of course, the Lord wasn't answering his prayer. He wasn't even a Christian. And she had something there. Well, finally, the Lord saved Echo as well as Lucas. And I had the privilege of baptizing both of them, along with some others. And I said to her a while back, "Do you think God answers prayers?" She said, "Most of the time. Most of the time. You're not going to be dishonest. I'm glad you want it. If you claim that God answers all your prayers, you're dishonest. You know you are. Now, I believe in prayer. I've been in a position for the last 25 years where if I couldn't go to God and ask for things, I don't know how we'd have gotten along. We've had the responsibility for hundreds of children. When you've got 50 boys and girls or more, and the adults necessary to take care of them, sitting down to the table three times a day, and you don't have any taps on any rich men, and you don't have any sponsoring agency, and you have to look to God to supply even the daily bread, and sometimes the bills and the money comes in the same mail, and you get heart failure when you open the bill first. When you're going to face with things like this, you have to pray. And you have to be convinced that God hears and answers prayer. You can't say that this thing has been a coincidence. There's just too many coincidences in our house. It just couldn't happen like this unless there was a God back of these things. But our prayers have not all been answered. Now, our Savior said, "Ask, and it shall be given." Is that an unqualified promise? I don't think so. I don't think it's fair, I don't think it's honest, to take one isolated passage and build up a doctrine on it. The other night I came through from California on a plane. We stopped in Salt Lake City. I preached in Salt Lake and in Utah quite a little bit. And I know that there is a great religion built up there, balanced like an upended pyramid on its point. resting on one verse of the Bible. They built this whole great big thing on one verse in the Bible. An isolated text that is neither honest nor sensible. And neither are we honest or sensible. If we build up our ideas about prayer on any one text, let me show you what I mean. In an old people's home near Colorado Springs, there were two old sisters. I believe they both knew the Lord. They didn't know him very well, but I believe they both knew him. And they often called me to come out and solve some of their problems for them. I never solved any because I never got a chance to talk. So, whenever you go out there and spend the time with them, they just did all the talking. First, they started in school because I hadn't been there. I said one time, if you don't put school in, I won't come at all. They scold me for not being there before, and then they proceed to tell me all the different things, and then they would thank me for coming out and helping them so much. Maybe one day I'll pay a psychiatrist $25 for 30 minutes of that. Maybe it wasn't enough, I don't know, but I never was able to help them very much. I went out to see them one day, and one of them with a very firm lip said to me, "You've got to explain something to us." I said, "What's the matter?" Well, she said, "There's a verse in the Bible that says, if two of you shall agree on earth, touching anything she shall ask, it shall be done for you of my Father which is in heaven." And my sister and I agreed, and we asked, and God didn't do it. Now, I want to know why. Somehow or other, she figured that I was personal representative of his, and I had to give account for the things that's being done in heaven. So I said to her, "Well, let's look at some other scriptures. Don't cloud up the issue with any other scriptures. That's what the verse says." And he didn't do it. You know, I never got to read many other scriptures. I could have read them, several others. I would have shown them why. But that's what the verse says. And the insistence of taking that one verse as an answer to all my problems. We agreed, and God didn't do it. I wonder if you've been guilty of that. I have. I have isolated the text at times, and then I expected God to do what he never promised to do at all. He never promised that he would do anything that any two people agree to ask. You take that isolated text and you might prove that to be the case. But no scripture is of any private interpretation. That means you've got to take all the scriptures on any given subject and lay them out together. And I find that's a good way to study the Bible. You want to understand baptism? You take every passage in the Bible that relates to baptism. Don't you leave out the one in Peter either. You get all of them down. Lay them all out together and go over them prayerfully, and the Lord will show you what baptism means. He does the same thing with prayer. Imagine we had the time this morning to read every passage that relates to prayer. But I think we can go at it negatively this way. We'll say, what are the hindrances to prayer? Well, let me suggest, first of all, that you make sure that you have a right to pray. Now, I know that the statement in John 9 by the blind man was the statement of a man who didn't even know whether Jesus was a good or a bad man. And therefore, it can't be taken too seriously. That poor blind man, just receiving his sight, said, "We know that God heareth not sinners." Well, I happen to know that God does hear sinners. He said that from his observation and from the teaching of the synagogue. But I say from my observation and the teaching of other passages of the Scripture that God does hear sinners. God does answer the prayers of unconverted people. There isn't any use of our trying to get around it. Some of us remember when we did get our prayers answered, and it's no use saying that probably some Christian was praying for the same thing and the Lord answered his prayer. That doesn't bother me any. I don't try to analyze that since I'm a Christian, and I didn't try to analyze it before. God does answer the prayers of unconverted people. And we have ample evidence in Scripture of people who did cry unto God. I'll tell you a little story in this connection. Two men were in college together. One of them was a Christian, and the other one called himself an atheist, or an agnostic at least. And the Christian said to him, "Well, you don't feel any need for God now, but someday you will. And I want to give you a scripture." And he gave him this verse from the Psalms: "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." No, I'm mixing two scriptures. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer thee, and thou shalt glorify me." So the man became a druggist. And he lived up over the drugstore at bachelor's quarters up over. And one night, in the middle of the night, the emergency bell rang, and he went down, and here was a little boy, and he had a prescription he wanted to fill. And the man was disturbed over being disturbed, and he said, "Well, what do you have to bother me this time of the night for?" And he said, "Well, I'm sorry, but the doctor said Mama has to have this right away." So he put up the prescription, turned the boy out, failed to make a record of the name and address, went up to his room, and suddenly hit him. "What did I do?" He went down and checked, and he had put poison in the prescription instead of the drug called for. And he thought, "What can I do?" And he dashed to the door, and of course the streets were deserted. The little boy had already run home. And he thought, "What can I do? If that woman takes one dose of that, she'll be dead." And then he thought of that scripture. He hadn't thought of it since he was out of college. And he dropped his knees and he said, "Oh God, I'm ashamed to come to you in a case like this, but I'm desperate. I can't do anything else. And oh God, if there is a God, help me. This is what the Bible says." And then he heard the bell ring again. And he went to the door. It was the same little boy. And he was crying and he was apologetic. "I'm sorry to bother you again, but I dropped the bottle and broke it." And the drug had called him in. And to the surprise of the little boy, he didn't scold him at all. He put the prescription upright. And then when the boy was gone, he got down on his knees and acknowledged to God that he'd been wrong all this time. Now there is that side of it. We just as well be honest about it. But there's another side to it. And that is that God has promised specially to bless his own. I think if you cry to God in your need, he will hear. I never tell unsaved people to pray, but I sure don't tell them not to. Wouldn't do any good. When they get to where they need God, they're going to pray. It may be a foxhole prayer, like during the Second World War, you know, because there were no atheists in the foxholes, and then they forgot their prayers as soon as their hide was whole. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about feeling a sincere need. But let's come back and face this thing now from our standpoint. Am I sure that I am really God's child? If I'm not getting my prayers answered, if I'm not getting any of them answered, or not very many of them, if I haven't seen brass to me, if I find it difficult to talk to God at all, maybe I'm not his child. Almost every place that I've gone for a series of meetings, somebody taking his place as a Christian, remembering the Lord with the doings, I found out that he wasn't saved at all. I baptized a man in Colorado Springs a while back who had been remembering the Lord in various assemblies for 23 years. He'd been in our meeting, came to us with a letter. He'd been in our meeting for about 3 years. He realized that he wasn't saved, but he thought maybe he'd get straightened out without having to acknowledge that he'd been a hypocrite all that time. But one night, we were having special meetings there, and his little daughter said, "Daddy, I just got to get this settled tonight." She was about 12 or 13. She said, "I want to be saved. Will you go with me?" What she meant was, "Will you take me to talk to the preacher?" But he thought what she meant was, "Well, I see through you, you big hypocrite. You need to get saved." That's what his conscience said, but she meant. So he just broke down and started to cry, and he said, "Yes, I want to get saved too." But it turned out very confusing for the little girl, to say the least. But they did both go and talk to the brother, and they did both get to the Lord. Now, needless to say, that man had his prayer problem previous to that time. He couldn't even talk to God. He was so ashamed that he couldn't face God. Well, let's say that that's no problem with you. You know that you belong to Him. Now, what is the problem? I wonder if it could be that there's somebody here like those of Laodicea. Remember what was wrong in Laodicea? Look at the third chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 17. "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase the goods, and am needed nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of thee gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with thy salve, that thou mayest see." I am rich. And of course, rich people don't ask. They just write a check. I am increased with goods. I don't need anything. And all the time, we're so miserably poor that the Lord was on the outside knocking to get in, and they didn't even miss it. Remember, this is a church. I know they're probably false ones among them, but he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." So there were some of them, at least, who knew the Lord. Imagine a Christian or a group of Christians who say, "We're rich and we don't need a thing." They tell the story about Mr. Donald Ross, one of the early day preachers among our people. He was asked to visit a certain place. He never had been there. He wasn't very anxious to go. They insisted on his coming, and so he went. He sat down in the meeting, and everything was as efficient as if they had an efficiency expert in charge. Everything just ran like clockwork. Right down the line. Everything was just like turning a crank. The whole meeting just went along so smoothly. Everybody knew his part. Everybody got up and recited his little part in the proper order. And then when they reached the point where they'd broken the bread and they were all ready for ministry, they all turned. One man looked at him and smiled. Everybody knew that was what ought to be next on the program. And the old man wasn't very easily deceived by appearances, and he got up and he said, "I've been observing your wonderful order." And they all looked at each other and smiled. Along with the Mutual Complimentary Society, and they were pleased that he had joined. "But," he said, "you remind me of a duck sitting on rotten eggs. Your position is perfectly correct, but your condition is terrible." And he proceeded to show them that God wasn't in the whole thing. Just a matter of running it off in an acceptable manner. And he said, I never was invited back again, but of course I wasn't disappointed. Rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Brothers and sisters, let me say this kindly, but let me say it plainly enough so that every Dutchman here will get it. I'm a Dutchman, and I know you have to say something pretty plain. Let me say something to you, and I want you to get it. I'm not saying it unkindly. There is a movement coming out of Chicago that we're not awfully careful. That thing is going to turn us into a crank the thing through, sort of thing. Mm-hmm. It's going to standardize everything to where it will all be just so. And we can feel very contented with ourselves. Mm-hmm. We are now numbered among the elite. Mm-hmm. We have now reached a place where we don't need to be ashamed of being poor or small or weak. We will have this thing all set up so that we can be proud mm-hmm. of it. I attended an opening of a new building in Colorado Springs at the invitation of the preacher there. He was a man who had been kind to me, and we bought their old building from them, and I sort of felt obligated, and so I went down and endured the thing. They were having a dedication service on Sunday afternoon of their new building, and they had a big man come out from headquarters, and his sermon had 12 points to it, all of them equally tiresome, and all of them ending with this little refrain, and that is something of which the Mexican denomination may well be proud. And everybody nodded their heads and grinned, toothy grins at each other, and we're all proud as the devil. Lucifer. And another one. And then we may all be well be proud of that. And they all nodded again. We're all so proud. God help us. If we're getting to the place where we want to be proud. Where we no longer want our young people to have to suffer reproach. Why they say, let's take a name that we can all be proud of. Let's be the Christian Assemblies of America, CAA. That'd be nice. Let's all have the nicest buildings that we can get. And I was in one a while back and haven't got any place that's fit for Sunday school work. It cost about $125,000 for that cathedral. And listen to me, all you have to do to make it acceptable for the Roman Church is to move the table back against the wall and put something like this behind it. That's all you need to do. I'm not against having decent buildings, but I am against this kind of thing that is expected to turn us into a self-satisfied bunch of Laodiceans. And the answer is not setting up million-dollar funds. The answer is getting on our faces before God and acknowledging we have no power.
Amen.
The Spirit of God alone can use us. The Spirit of God alone can energize us and make us what we ought to be. We are dependent upon God and we don't know it.
Amen.
That's true of individuals. Is that true in your case? Well, look back over your life. When have you gotten on your face before God and said, Oh Lord, I must have thy help. What have you done? You say, I've got everything fixed on. I don't have to do that. I got a hedge built around me. I fix things up so that all I have to do is. I see. That might be the reason why our prayers are not answered. But let me suggest another reason. The 18th chapter of Luke. The Lord taught us importunity. We're going to assume now that you have felt a need. It has been a very definite need. And you have gone to God in tears. Oh Lord, please do this. He's taken parable unto them, so that's the end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying there was in the city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God and regard man, yet because this widow troubled me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearied me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man must really find faith on the earth. Have you ever gone to God and you just felt, this must be done? This is surely God's will. I can surely ask this for his sake. This is something which I feel I need so desperately bad. And then the next day you forgot what it was. Didn't go back to pray about it anymore. Don't tell me you haven't been guilty of this. We are just plain lazy in our prayer. We don't persist in our prayer. My father was saved a month before I was born. He began immediately praying for his brother. My father died when I was 18 years of age, and his brother got saved the following year. For 18 years, every day of the 18 years, he told me he didn't believe he'd ever missed a day praying for his brother to get saved. And he went home to heaven without seeing him saved. Have you ever prayed for anything for 18 years or even 18 months or 18 days? There have been times when I have felt that this must be God's will. I will hold on to God for this. And I forgot all about it. And the Lord taught us importunity. Now let me make a little suggestion here. Get yourself a prayer note. Oh, I don't mean Bible one with words in it. Bible one with no words in it. Get yourself a little notebook and be systematic about this thing. Put down on one side of the page the things that you're requesting of God. And you have an appointment with God to talk over those things. Don't be afraid of being methodical. We're so unmethodical. We're so careless and indifferent about these things. And then on the opposite side of the page, put down when you get an answer to that. A yes, no, or wait, or any kind of an answer that you get. Put it down. It will encourage your own faith. At the end of the year, you'll be able to look back over many, many requests. And you'll become a more thankful Christian. And we don't do that. How long do you pray for a person who says, remember me at the throne of grace? 2 or 3 days? 2 or 3 weeks? There again, it would be so much easier if we had a list. There was a dear old man whom God used as a real shepherd, for he had a shepherd's heart. As he got too old to get out, he used to kneel daily. His wife sat with that old man up in his 80s. He used to spend 5 and 6 hours a day on his knees. She used to take people in to see the place where the rug was worn out in front of the chair where he always kneeled. He had a book which he showed to people. Down the middle of that book, there was a dirty streak where his finger had followed these names. And the names were almost disfigured. He'd get on his knees, and he'd move his finger down, and then he'd shut his eyes and he'd pray for that one. And then he'd move his finger down to the next one. And then he would pray to God for that. And he went over those people. And I tell you, it would be a great honor to be on a prayer list like that.
Mm-hmm.
But where are they today? Why are not those who take the lead among God's people persistent in their prayers for the lambs of the flock and the sheep of the flock? We're just too late. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 6, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the winds and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. One of the hindrances to prayer is simply that we don't believe God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know that we all have doubts. There are some who never admit to them, but honest people admit that we have doubts. We have had doubts, anyway, at various times. But that isn't what he's talking about here. He's talking about an unanchored wave. It just isn't anything to keep that wave from going any way the wind blows. And there are some people like this. They don't get settled down to where they really believe God. Paul said to those on the ship, when everything looked black, 21 days without seeing the sun, he said, "Sirs, I believe God."
Amen.
And he did believe God. Do you believe God? Do you believe God when you can't see the sun for 21 days? You believe God when circumstances are all against you? Whatever bit of news you get on the subject by which you're praying is bad news. It's easy to believe God when things begin to brighten up and you can see a little change. That isn't really believing God. He said, if you do not believe it, let not that man think that he shall receive anything. But you say, I can't help it. That's the way I am. I don't want to disbelieve God. Well, all right, confess it as a sin. That's the first step.
Amen.
Confess it as a sin. Don't call it a weakness that you inherited from your family. Just say that this is a sin. I don't believe God.
Amen.
And when you don't believe God and you acknowledge it as a sin, then do the next thing. Go and get some more faith. You say, that's just what I've been wanting. Well, he says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's all right here. When you read God's word, your faith increases. When you don't read God's word, it gets weaker. That's all. It's just that simple. Spend all your time reading other things, and watching TV, enjoying the sports. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not against all these things. I'm just against them because they're robbing God's people.
Amen.
Our faith is weak because we are not feeding. We are not reading the Word of God. Sometimes I'm going to get up the nerve to ask a congregation like this, how many of them read the Bible through last year? I think it's a disgrace for a Christian not to read the Bible through once a year. But then my dad started us out on that when I was only 9 years of age. I've been brought up that way. But I find Christians who've never read the Bible through, not even once. They just read favorite passages. Well, you don't know what you're missing. It's all God's Word. And it's the entrance of thy Word that gives us light, not just little pieces of it here and there. Well, if it's unbelief, let's do something about it. While we're right here close to Jude, look at a little verse in the 20th verse of the book of Jude. Yes, verse 20 of Jude. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, not praying for the Holy Ghost. You don't pray for it, you pray in the Holy Ghost. One man has used the illustration of Noah praying for the ark. He was busy building it, but he was praying for it every day. And then the time came when the ark was completed, and the Lord said, come on in. He went in, and God shut the door, and then he prayed in the ark. There was a time when Christians were told to pray for the Holy Ghost. But to pray for the Holy Ghost now would be ridiculous. Might as well pray for Jesus to come and die for us. It's already an accomplished fact. The Holy Spirit's here. You're not told to pray for the Holy Spirit at all. But you are told to pray in the Spirit. That is, in the conscious enjoyment of His presence, in the conscious submission to His leading, and making sure that He is not grieved. Ephesians 4, 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. If you find it hard to pray, it may be that you're getting the cart before the horse. It may be that you're making requests when the first thing you ought to do is to confess things that are not right. I find that it isn't even worthwhile to attempt to read the Bible without first of all making sure that anything in my life unconfessed is set right. Haven't you ever read chapter after chapter and got nothing out of it? That's probably because the Spirit of God was grieved. And He couldn't show you Christ. All He can do is tell you about your own meanness. And if you confess your sin, judge yourself in His presence, then the Spirit of God would not only teach you, but He would help you in prayer. We're told in the 8th chapter of Romans in verse 26 that we don't know what we ought to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And that's a mighty handy thing, too, when you can't say words, to know that the Spirit of God is interpreting those groans into prayers. You've never been to where you couldn't say words when you pray. You haven't really prayed yet. When you get to the place where you can't even say words, you just kneel before the Lord and you just say, oh, Lord. Amen. And the Spirit of God translates those groans. He makes intercession according to the will of God. But you see, that's not going to happen in your life if the Spirit of God is grieving. If you don't know what's grieving, you just bow the knee and ask. God will be glad to show you what there is in your life that's grieving. And it may come as a great surprise to you how many things there are. Or it may surprise you how small and insignificant the things seem to be. You say, well, surely the Lord wouldn't grieve a little thing like that. Well, sin is sin as far as He's concerned. And the grieved Holy Spirit is often the reason why we're not getting our prayers answered. I'll look at James again in just a minute. This time, the fourth chapter. Begin to read the verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Now, one of the things we have to learn is that our Father knows more than we do. We just read together back there in Matthew 7 that if any man who is a father have a son that asks him bread, will he give him a stone? Of course, obviously, the answer is no. No father is going to give his son a stone when he asks for bread. Dear old Mr. Tom Baird, some of you older ones may remember, a very unique person, had a way of putting everything he was going to say into the first sentence. And he stood up and read that text one time in the conference, and then he looked all around over the audience and he said, "The trouble with us is we don't have sense enough to know bread from stones." And that was the gist of his message. That's what he was getting at. You pray to God for bread. You say, "Lord, this is the bread I need." And the Lord said, "You're mistaken, son. That's not bread at all. That's a stone." Here's some bread. You say, "Oh, no, don't give me that. That's a stone." But he said, "I know better than you do. That's your bread. It looks like a stone. That's your bread. That will feed you. That will do you good. You let me choose for you." Have you ever prayed that way for God? God, have you ever prayed, "Lord, choose what's best for us"?
Amen.
Oh no, you say that. He can give me something I don't want. Well, if he does, there's something wrong with your want. He knows. He loves.
Amen.
He cares. Let's go doubt it. Let's trust it. And let's say that if we do not get what we pray for, let's say to him, "Lord, if I've been wrong in asking for this, please help me. And help me to be willing to take something else in the place of it, or to be without it." When you say, "I know that this is right." Do you? Some of you may be praying for your children. A couple of years ago, a man came to me and he said, "My heart is broken." He said, "I've reached the point where I can't even call on God." I said, "What's happened?" He said, "My boy was taken home." If we had our whole lives wrapped up in that boy, 21 years of age, the Lord took him home. I said, "Did he take him home?" "Oh yes," he said, "he loved the Lord. He had such a bright future ahead of him, it seemed. So devoted to the Lord." And the man just broke down and wept. And I saw that it called for drastic measures, and I'm not known for my gentleness anyway, and I said to him, "Well, I sure like trade places with you." And he said, "What?" I said, "I'd like to trade places with you." "Well, why in the world do you say that?" I said, "You got a son in heaven. And my son is out in the world. And he has denied God, although he took the place of being a Christian." He said to me, "Dad, I don't see how anybody as intelligent as you seem to be can believe there is a God." That's worse than dead.
Mm-hmm.
My wife and I have prayed for him now for 3 years. Why doesn't God answer that prayer? I don't know, except that I know that he's given us some bread out of this. We've learned God in a way we never knew him before. And it isn't easy. I'm not going to be hypocrite and not stand here and tell you that it is easy. It isn't. But we've learned some things. And we may have a lot more to learn. Are you willing to trust your Heavenly Father? Are you willing to leave it with him? Are you willing to say, "Lord, if I've asked amiss, show me"? First John chapter 3. First John chapter 3. Verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Do you believe that disobedience can be a hindrance to answered prayer? Well, I do. I'm not a legalist. I don't believe that God gives people good things simply because they are so worthy. I don't think that answers to prayer in my own life have been anything to gloat about. But I do think there is a very direct connection between these two. This verse seems to indicate that sometimes our prayers are not answered because we can't ask in confidence. We are not obedient children. Now, I used to withhold some things from my boys when they didn't behave. I never sent them to bed without their stuff. We don't do that at children's home because they need their supper. But I have taken away some privileges. I have kept them from going swimming with the rest of the crowd because nobody needs to go swimming. That's just an extra. That's a little luxury which a father would like to grant for his children. Sometimes you feel you can't do it because they're unappreciative, disobedient. They need to be taught a lesson. I think my father has kept some things from me. I know he has. None of your business what they were or what was involved, but that's between him and me. I know, he knows. And the same thing's true in your life. If he hasn't shown you, he'd be glad to show you. And we could go to him in prayer and find out why, Lord. One more, or two. We're not going to go over the whole list, but that's all right. I never make a complete list anyway. John chapter 16. There's a great danger of making a complete list and saying, now these are all the reasons why God doesn't answer prayer. And you put those all down in your notebook and you think you've got them all. Nobody's got it all. You keep studying the Word, God will show you new reasons. And that's often necessary. In our own individual cases, God will tailor this thing to fit your needs. He'll show you, if you're honest about this, get before him in prayer, he'll show you in your case why your prayer life is so futile. But you have to be sincere in wanting it. John 16, verse 23. And in that day, Jesus said, you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, this is not a verse intended to teach us that we can't address the Lord Jesus in prayer. It's a verse intended to teach us that we're no longer on the same basis that the disciples were, who were walking and talking with him and living with him day by day and could turn to him at any time and say, Lord, I'm hungry. Or, Lord, show me the way to go. From now on, he said, you will address the Father, because I will be with the Father. I will be gone from you. I'll be in heaven, but the Father will hear in my name. Maybe you didn't ask in his name. You say, yes, I always put that on the end of my prayer. I don't think that's what this means. I don't object to your putting it on the end of your prayer. Put it on the front, in between, if you want it. Nothing wrong with saying in Jesus' name or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong with saying it. The trouble is we don't always mean it.
Amen.
The trouble is we do not always ask in His name. What does it mean to ask in His name? It means simply this. God permits me to come into His holy presence and ask for the sake and the worthiness of the Lord Jesus. That's the only reason I have any right to ask. I can't walk into the First National Bank of Minneapolis and say, I would like $100. The lady would smile at me and say, so would I. I can't go in there and ask for $100. I can't say, you know me, I am John Wolin. I'd like $100. How interesting. And they call for the man in the little white coat. They can't pay me money in the First National Bank because I'm John Wolin. But if I can take a check in there signed by a man who has an account in that bank, I don't care if that check is for $10,000 with proper identification, I can get that money, but I get it in His name.
Amen.
That's the only way you'll ever get anything from God. You don't deserve a solitary thing. You might as well face it right now. Whatever rights you had have all been sent away. But our blessed Lord deserves it all.
Amen.
Now check your prayers by this. Can I ask this for His sake? Can I ask this because it will honor Him? Can I pray for this and expect God to do it because His Son will be honored? When I pray for my boy, I can't say, oh God, for the sake of my boy, or for my sake, or for his mother's sake, reach this boy. I can't do that. There isn't anybody in the Walton family. That includes Jay's friends in the family. There isn't anybody in the Walton family that deserves anything from God.
Amen.
But his own dear son deserves the best. Maybe it'd be a good thing if we go over our prayers in the presence of the Lord and find out whether we're really praying for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Now, I've got to close with this. Look at James chapter 5. Probably this will do some of you more good than all that I said this morning. Because the time element is the great problem in most people's unanswered prayer. If I could go to each individual here and say to you, do you expect God to answer those prayers? You would say yes. I trust that He will.